Going to open up God's Word, and last time I was with you, we were in Romans chapter 8, and considered future glory and the light of our suffering and futility in this world. And today we're going to continue on, and Lord willing, if it happens again, I'll continue on from this passage to finish up Romans chapter 8. So we'll read from Romans chapter 8, verses 26. Through 30 this morning. Hear now the word of God. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. As I said, last time I was up here, we considered the previous passage about suffering. And we heard a refrain that went along these lines of that this is not the way it's supposed to be in life. This is not how God created this world. And it's about living in a fallen world and the futility that goes with that, about our toil and labor and pain and suffering and life under the sun that we all experience. And it's not only true for the child of God, but we saw that the whole creation has been groaning and waiting for the day when the adoption of God's sons and daughters is completed with the redemption of our bodies. And yet, until that day, when our redemption is complete, we live in this mortal body, in this fallen world, and its pain and toil that goes with it. But we are told that we have hope in the midst of that. We have hope and we wait. And we're told that we can wait patiently. And yet, we all probably could say we struggle with that, to wait patiently. And yet today we see that it's this patience is not something we muster up within ourselves. It's something that flows from the knowledge of a well-known verse. Our patience comes in the midst of knowing that God works all things for our good. A verse that brings comfort and questioning. And this morning we'll explore that hope and the patience that God is working in us by his Spirit. And we'll do it with this theme, that God helps us in our weakness by the interceding, searching, and working power of his Spirit. So interceding, what does it mean that God himself by his Spirit is interceding for us? Well, we know it's in connection in this passage with God working all things together for his good. Verse 26, we're told that as the Spirit intercedes for us, he does so praying for us because we do not know how to always pray in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. The prayer of the child of God carries with it a sense of uncertainty, in the sense that we are limited on our full understanding of all of God's purposes, that we live by faith, not by sight, and that while we're aware of God's will, we do not clearly know how he will fulfill his will, his purpose, his plans. And yet what leaves us feeling uneasy about our own prayers, they can be allayed by the knowledge that the Holy Spirit is praying for us. We see this in verse 26, his intercession for us, in verse 27, as well as later on in verse 34, it refers to Christ. Our prayers are fortified or strengthened in our weakness. Our prayers are weak because we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But at that very moment, by the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside of us, he makes appeal for us, pleading on our behalf. Paul uses this same word later on in Romans 11 when he describes Elijah, who was pleading on behalf of Israel, when he said, "Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." But unlike Elijah's pleas, the Spirit's pleas or intercession is not an uninformed cry for help, but we are told that it emanates from groanings too deep for words. We might say words filled with meaning and depth, motion. These are not unintelligible words, as some might say, or this is not some secret prayer language. Rather, they are words so full of meaning and content that there are really no words to describe them or capture all their meaning. We see this word also used in Acts 7 when Stephen describes the affliction of God's people in Egypt. It says that God heard their groaning, the groaning of those weighed down with a great burden. And that's the description we have here as well. The Holy Spirit of God carrying our burdens, our needs, before the throne of God. Not just uttering words, but identifying what we really need. And again, this is in the context of this verse we know so well, of God working all things together for our good. Yet the importance of the Holy Spirit's intercession is seen more fully as we look back to the, or seen more in its context, we look back to the previous passage. All things, which include suffering, pain, and toil, are used by God for our good. Suffering for the child of God cannot be explained away by just saying, well, that's just the way it is, living in a fallen world, as if it's out of the control of God, beyond his reach, or no concern to him. Yet how often do we not see it or believe it? We see the situation or circumstances. We feel the stress and we're emotionally drained. We work hard and see little result. And we wonder if God is in it, even sees it. Is there really a plan for this, and how does it all work together for my good? We wonder sometimes. And yet all the while, the Spirit intercedes with perfect prayers for us. Prayers without doubt. Prayers for what is best. Prayers for our good. And in the mystery of the Trinity, we are told in verse 34 that Jesus intercedes for us as well. Consequently, he is able to save to the... Hebrews 7 describes this. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, through Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In our group on Friday mornings, going through Gentle and Lowly, this is one of the chapters we'll be looking at is in this passage, this idea that Jesus is interceding for us. Has Jesus accomplished everything needed for salvation? Yes, he has. Has he lived and died to justify his people? Has he atoned for sin and washed away our sin? Yes, he has. He has lived a perfect life and clothed his children in righteousness. He's accomplished all things necessary and has not withheld anything from us. But our author of Gentle and Lowly, he writes, what then does it mean for Christ to intercede? Who are the parties involved? Well, God the Father on one hand and we believers on the other. But why would Jesus need to intercede for us? After all, hasn't he completely justified us already? What is there for Christ to plead on our behalf? Has he already done all that is needed to fully acquit us? In other words, does the doctrine of Christ's heavenly intercession mean that something was left incomplete in his atoning work on the cross? If we speak of the finished work of Christ on the cross, does the doctrine of intercession suggest that the cross was actually left unfinished? And he continues and says, the answer is that intercession applies what the atonement accomplished. The atonement accomplished our salvation. Intercession is the moment by moment application of the atoning work. And so we picture Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, talking to him about our lives, telling him about how our momentary failure is not something new and unexpected, but rather reminding him of the good news that his work while on earth was and is enough to meet the Father's demand for righteousness. And why is this? Is it because the Father forgets? Does Jesus have to intercede because the Father doesn't remember? Or is it because we came up with a new sin and surprised everyone in what we could do? No. Jesus' intercession is his constant talking about what he did. Not reluctantly, not unwillingly, but who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him is why Jesus intercedes for us. What joy? Was it the joy of the cross itself? Certainly not. There's no joy in the spiritual, emotional, and physical anguish of a cross. Certainly not the cross where God's wrath was poured out on him. We are told that Jesus endured the cross and its shame. No, the joy that Jesus saw was the joy of the other side of the cross, of what it would accomplish. It would accomplish the Father's will. It was the joy of accomplishing our salvation. And it's with that joy that he intercedes for us now before the Father. I hesitated to put this in here, but I was thinking of a song as I was writing the sermon, and I certainly hesitate with a country song, but for some reason, a song by the Judds, an oldie. Grandpa, tell me about the good old days. Take me back to yesterday. Let's wander back into the past and paint me the picture of long ago. And I thought of that, of just being reminded about things, reminiscing about things. Why do we reminisce? Well, we want to remember maybe the joy of the past or the peace of the past, something that stands out to us. We try to recall the joy of a happier time, trying to bring back what was lost maybe. But not so with Jesus. He recalls the darkest, harshest, most evil time that has ever been, and he continues to bring it into the present. He's interceding with the Father as he talks to him about his sacrifice, the cross. And there is a shared joy today in that event of the past. The joy of what he brings now as he applies it to us, freshly applies it to us in his application of his work on the cross, day after day and moment by moment, as we continue to struggle in our sin and fail. And so the Spirit intercedes for us, and Jesus intercedes for us, and indeed all things will and do work together for our good. And we can know this not just because of how Jesus constantly brings his finished work before his Father, but because his Father is also the searcher of all things. That's our second point. Verse 27, and he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What are these groanings to deeper words in verse 26? Well, verse 27 tells us that they are groanings, words, prayers, according to the will of God. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask things of God, saying, if it be your will. And we say, Lord willing, when we think about the future and our plans. But the Spirit always intercedes for us according to the will of God. The ESV Study Bible, if you have that, makes a note on this. It says that God always answers the request of the Spirit in the affirmative, since the Spirit always prays in accord with God's will. The Spirit intercedes according to the will of God, but he does so in conjunction with him who searches hearts. Maybe, like me, you think, well, who is this he that searches hearts? Verse 27, that he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Well, Scripture is clear about that. The one who searches hearts is God himself. Recall what the Lord said to Samuel concerning Jesse's sons when he was to anoint David. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or in the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We see with our eyes, we judge our circumstances and those around us with our fallen minds, and we act and even pray accordingly. Our intercession for others is limited and at times even wrong. But God doesn't just see the external. You might say that he sees the heart of the matter because he sees the heart of men. Later we read of this in the admonition given to Solomon as he's made king. And we read, and you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with your whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches hearts and understands every plan and thought. The Lord searches the heart. He understands the plans and the intentions of every heart. He understands the direction that our hearts take, either toward him or away from him, in obedience or a lack of trust and disobedience. And so the Spirit intercedes for us. And we are told also about the the depth of God's understanding in Proverbs 15. Right, the writer writes, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of men? Sheol, in the Hebrew mind and understanding, is the place of the dead. And Abaddon, the ruler of the place of the dead. And these are the furthest thing away from God. We might think today of hell and the devil being separated from God, far, far from him. And yet, what does the scripture say? God knows them like he knows our hearts. They might be far from him, but he knows everything about them. And he knows our hearts as well. Whatever distance we might put between ourselves and God, he is still there. And our hearts are exposed before him. Whatever the depth of our hurt, discontentment, fear, even our rebelliousness is open before him. And so the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. The Lord searches the heart, and the Lord tests the heart as well. Proverbs 17:3, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. You can't refine silver with a Dixie cup, and you can't remove the impurities of gold using a space heater. And so too, there's only one who can test the heart, and that is God. Man can't do it. This world with all of its psychoanalysis can't do it. Only God can do it. And we're told he does it. And what else does the Bible say about our hearts? Jeremiah writes, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds. The Lord is the searcher of our hearts. But what does he find? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? One of the most perplexing statements I hear from brothers and sisters in the Lord is, well, the Lord knows my heart. Yeah, and what does he know? He knows that he needs someone to intercede for you because my heart is desperately sick and twisted so much. Even as those who are born again and made new, we still have this deceptive quality in our heart. It wants to go its own way. And thus the warning in Scripture to guard our hearts. I asked my Sunday school class this morning, I asked them week after week, what is God's covenantal promise? I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's God's promise. And that's why God intercedes for us by his Spirit. It's why he searches us, because he is making a people for himself. The search of our hearts reveal how sin has polluted every part of us and helpless we are. When we fail to pray for God's will to be done, but our own will to be done. But the one who searches our hearts, who knows us best, doesn't rely on our half-hearted prayers in our time of need. Rather, he listens to the Spirit who always intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Can I believe that God is working all things together for my good? Yes, I can. Not because there is something about me that makes it so, because he answers the Spirit's prayers, Christ's prayers, which are always prayed in line with his will. So in school, we work hard and we get an A, and God can use that for your good. You work hard on the farm and you have a good harvest and you're able to replenish resources and pay down debt and have provisions for the future, and God can use that for good, and he does. But what about the conflict we have at work or in the home? The loss of a loved one or the financial downturn we face? The pain we feel in our body? These things may not be good, but what the child of God can know and should know is that the Spirit is praying for us to use it for our good. The prayer of God's will being done, that we might trust him even when we don't see it. But this is not true of everyone. We read that the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. For who? Whom? The saints. Those who have been made holy, who are set apart, who have been washed by the blood of Christ. It is for these for whom he prays. And it is for these that he is working. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Those who love God. But as we rightly know, we only love God because he first loved us, according to John. So pause for a moment. Is this comforting? Is this hopeful? That in our weakness, not our times of strength, but in our weakest moments, God's Spirit comes to us. When we are at a loss for words, when we don't even know what to pray for, he comes to us. And he knows what to say, and he knows what to pray. And the one who searches our hearts, the one who knows us best, listens. Not reluctantly, not in spite of, but on behalf of the saints, he listens. He hears the groaning prayers of his Spirit on our behalf, because they are the perfect prayers for his will to be done in our lives. And it's all part of this work that he is doing to use all things together for our good. He is searching, he is interceding, and he is working all things together, which is our third point. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We see God's work listed in verses 29 to 30. We are told in verse 20 that 28 that he's working all things together for our good according to a purpose. Verse 29 says that that purpose is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. So he is working all things together that we might be made like his Son, and he is making sons and daughters because he is making many brethren, a people for himself. His covenantal promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. Many of you probably heard this work of God described here as a golden chain of salvation. Some links in a chain that are held together. Five aspects of salvation which are so interlinked that you cannot separate them or take one link out without dishonoring the work of God. And as we consider each of these, just remember that we are just going to touch on them. I'm not going to try to explain all five of them. We'll be here all day. Whole books are written on each of these aspects of our salvation. But Paul simply lists them here without explanation. Why? Perhaps it flows from the previous passage. What matters when we are suffering? Good theology matters. Good theology matters. God's work of foreknowledge, his predestination, his calling, and so on, it matter greatly. It matters that we know that God is working all things together for our good when we are suffering. Yet again, Paul will give very little explanation here until verse 31. He says that we can know that God is for us by these things. And to me, it seems that Paul lists these as the foundation for what I hope to bring next time, and that is more proof that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, down in verse 39. Before that, though, let's consider the golden chain. It begins in verse 29. Those whom he foreknew. Foreknew what? That is the question that should come to our minds, because that is the question that many stumble over. Did God foreknow those who would put their faith in Jesus? Did he foreknow some work, merit, or quality about us that he might choose us? It doesn't say. In fact, it doesn't give any reason. It just simply says, those whom he foreknew. Our minds want to know why. Our old nature wants to believe that there was something about us that makes us attractive to God. Our fallen will wants to say, I chose God. It wants to raise our free will above the sovereignty of God. But the passage simply says, those whom he foreknew. No explanation here. That comes later in chapter 9 when Paul talks about Esau and Jacob, though they were not yet born and done nothing good, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works. There is a time to seek to try and unravel the mysteries of God, but this is not one of them. When life is going on at its hectic pace and the toil of life is wearing on us, maybe it's enough to know that God foreknew us. Maybe it's enough to know, to rest in his omniscience, to hold fast to his unfolding plan of salvation as it is worked out in our lives, to rest in the knowledge that he knew me before the foundation of the world, and he knows me today. Moving on, Paul connects the ring of foreknowledge to the ring of predestination. In verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. God determined beforehand. Again, we need to listen to what Paul writes. He says that those he foreknew, God, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Far from Paul's mind is whether we are robots or not, or whether it is some form of fatalism that has all been predetermined by God, so there's nothing I can or should do. No, Paul's focus is on the purpose of God. He's making a people for himself, conforming them to the image of his son. He is working all things for our good. And what is that good? That we might be made like Jesus Christ. Far from making the theology of predestination something far and remote from us, something hidden in the mind and will of God, Paul brings it home to us on a personal level. God predestined every child of his to be made more and more like his son, which is what? It's what we call sanctification. And yet you might notice that sanctification is not listed in the golden chain. There is foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Well, why is this? Why does Paul not list sanctification among the other doctrines? I think it's because we see it right here in our passage with the purpose of God's predestination. His purpose in predestination is in sanctifying us, making us into the image of his son. In fact, up to this point, I think Paul has been writing about sanctification, and that's why he doesn't list it. Life in the Spirit is life which is being sanctified. Paul contrasts the sanctifying life of the Spirit with life in the flesh, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Chapter 8 of Romans is about sanctification. It's about how God is changing us in light of our adoption, in light of our suffering, in light of his love for us, in light of the future hope of glory, and most pressing today, in light of the knowledge that he's working all things together for our good. So this chapter is the golden link of sanctification being held in place by justification and our future glorification. Yeah, back to our passage, the sanctifying work of God is preceded by the call of God. And those whom he predestined, he also called. There's a point in every believer's life in which they are called by God to himself. We may be aware of a moment in time that this took place, or we may not. We may not remember it, but it has happened. It might have been at such an early age that we cannot recall it, or it might have been while we were playing the prodigal and eating with the swine and suddenly heard his voice calling us home. This is the internal call of the Holy Spirit, where a dead man is made alive, where blind eyes are open and we respond in faith. And this is in contrast to the general call of the gospel. Throughout the week at the homeless shelter where I work, I am proclaiming the good news. We're going through the book of Romans as well in chapter 15, and I share the good news of God's word with the guys there. It's the general call of the gospel. But unless the Holy Spirit calls them, they will not respond. The general call can go out, but there has to be this call in their life. And it doesn't mean that efforts are in vain, but it reveals the depth of our fallen nature. It would take a miracle for someone to believe the truth of the gospel. And that's what it is. Raising the dead to life is miraculous, whether it be physical death or spiritual death. The internal calling of the Holy Spirit is that work where a man or woman is born again and raised to new life. It's that point where the foreknowledge of God and the predestination of God intersect with our lives. That point where he opens our ears so that we might hear his voice. You might recall Samuel as he lay in bed and he heard this voice, and it was the Lord's voice, but he didn't know. And finally, the Lord came and stood, and calling as he had other times, said, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." For some who are listening today, maybe you've heard the call of the gospel many times. But maybe today is the day that you say, "Speak, for your servant hears." And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Justification is that perfect work of Christ by which the demands of God the Father, his demands for justice are met. The perfect sacrifice and the perfect life. Obviously, we could say much about justification. We stand in it and we hold on to it greatly as Reformed believers, as biblical believers. But I think there's one thing that reminds me of what justification is about, and it's another song. And it just happens to be we're going to sing it at the end here. I didn't even realize that. But not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, or Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. When you can sing that song from your heart and without crying, which I often do, you know what justification is. You've come to understand it. But not going further into that, we see that those whom he justified, he glorified. And it's here that we begin to notice that all of these are described in past tense, which seems a little odd. Why does Paul describe glorification, something clearly yet to come in our lives, as if it has happened? None of us have experienced the glory of heaven yet. A resurrected sinless body, entrance into God's presence. So why does Paul tell his readers, which include us, that those whom he predestined, he also called, those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified? All past tense. One option is to say that Paul is speaking of those Christians who've already lived and have died when he wrote this letter, but that doesn't really fit to the flow of our text or the context here, where Paul says that the Spirit helps us now in our weakness, speaking to us today. He helps us now at this present time. Well, people smarter than me, like Dr. William Mounts, New Testament Greek scholar, has a helpful point. He writes that the aorist tense, which we translate as past tense, is so much more than past time. In fact, he says that the time aspect is secondary. In other words, these things in Romans 8 that Paul is writing about, they aren't so much about some event in time, predestination, calling, justification, but rather they are being seen from a different perspective. Mounts writes that it's like you are in a helicopter over a parade, looking at the parade as a whole. Some of you probably attended the Harvest of Harmony parade. And you watch the bands pass by and the floats pass by, and you saw pieces of the parade. But I'm certain none of you saw the whole parade at once. None of you was lifted up to see it. But maybe in a helicopter, we could see it all. We could see the flags of the beginning. We could see the floats in the middle. We could see the GI band at the very end. And that's what Paul is doing. According to Mounts, he's giving us a helicopter ride up to look down on something from above. He's giving us a heavenly view of the whole parade, not the individual pieces, letting us see how the individual pieces fit together: predestination, justification, sanctification, and so on. A view of all of it. And from above, we can see what? That God is working all things for our good. From above, we can see that. Something we may not see from below. In our suffering and busyness, we need to be lifted above the parade of our life to see not just the bigger picture, but the complete picture of what God is doing. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and he is finishing what he started, and he shows us what he is doing with this picture. Maybe what we need today is to be lifted up to see our lives from a different perspective. Maybe you're looking around at your life wondering, did God really call me to this? Whatever it is in your life, is this his calling for my life? Is this what life is about? Is this as good as it gets? Or maybe as you're walking in the parade of your life, the view never changes. You're always behind the elephants and all you seem to do is step in one mess after another. And you wonder, did God predestine me for this? Or maybe even this day, in the midst of your physical pain, say, am I really going to be glorified and bodily resurrected and released from this pain? But if only we could be lifted up above our circumstances, maybe we could see that God indeed is working all things together for our good. That our present circumstances are no comparison to what is to come. On most days we don't see it, which is why the Spirit intercedes for us. Most days we don't see it and we wonder what God is doing, but the searcher of our hearts, he knows us. And he assures us by his Spirit. Our covenant-keeping God is making a people for himself. And I think that's what Paul, the word, what God wants us to see today. He's got it planned out beginning to end. From the moment in eternity past that he knew you to the end when he will bring you back to himself. He has promised to fulfill this. He has guaranteed it by his promise. He has fulfilled the work of it by his Son. And today he is completing that work in us by his Spirit as he intercedes for us, searches us, and he's working in us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have shown this work that you are doing in our lives. You've shown it to us today, that this is not haphazard. The things that we do not see as being good, that we struggle with, that we wonder how it's a part of your plan, you tell us that it is part of your plan, and it is for our good. So we pray by your Spirit that you would continue to intercede for us and give us patience, give us hope, and help us to trust you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.